Amen. The words Esther just sang in our hearing are from the book of Job in the Old Testament. Bildad, one of the supposed friends of Job, has ranted to Job about how God will indeed punish the wicked. And Job understands this, but he understands also the hope that he has in the Lord, which is why it's so amazing that he says hundreds, thousands of years prior to Christ. Job says in Job 19:23, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." Then he says in verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Deep into the history of the Old Testament, we have the life-transforming reality of the resurrection. Job, this Old Testament saint, knows that the difference between life and death, the difference between hope and despair, is not in his own ability to perform before God or to please God, but it is solely rested in the work of his Redeemer, who he knows is Messiah, Jesus the Christ, who lived the sinless life, who died on the cross, and who rose from the dead. And his rising from the dead is so much more than merely a single historical event. It is a historical reality that has implications for every molecule in the universe since the beginning of time until the end. Because what Jesus is accomplishing on the cross is the very defeat of the greatest enemy, which is sin and death. And in his resurrection, he is demonstrating that he has effectively captured the keys to death and Hades. That Hades is no longer an enemy that is alive and well, but a defeated foe. That we also, as his people, would be the first fruits of the resurrection. He has reversed the curse. Just think about so many different aspects of Christ's work that returns us as a people of God to the pristine state of Eden. What is it that caused death in the first place? A tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And on that tree was the fruit that was the command God had given not to eat of. And so in many ways, the tree itself is the instrumental cause for death. Think about what happens in the cross. Jesus is hung upon the tree. Cursed is anyone who hangs on the tree. He is crucified. The nails pierce his hands, which most assuredly would be of the instrument that Eve would have used to apprehend that fruit that brought death. He is crucified through his feet, because the very first prophecy of the Messiah in Scripture is in Genesis 3:15. It's called the Proto-Evangelion. And it says, as God speaks to the serpent, that he will strike the heel of man, but man will crush his head, speaking of Christ. And so his feet are pierced. Upon his death, as opposed to having his legs broken, as the other who are crucified with him, a spear pierces his side. Where did Eve come from? His rib, his side. He is redeeming all of humanity, male and female. Upon his head is placed this crown of thorns. What is the single most vivid imagery associated with the fall? That the thorns will grow up with the bloom. He literally takes the curse upon himself. And we might say, well, that's all fine and good, but how do we know that he accomplished what he thought he accomplished when he said, "It is finished"? And the answer to that question has everything to do with the resurrection. This is why we gather every Lord's Day. If you're here this morning for the first time and you're visiting, I am so glad that you chose this day to be here, because it's exactly the same as every other week that we gather. The only exception, in fairness, is we normally don't have these candles lit at the front of the room, and we also don't have quite as much activity from the choir, quite as many songs, but it's the same thing we do every week. We pray, we read the word, we hear the word preached, we remind ourselves of the gospel, we sing the gospel, we state the gospel in our conversation to one another. Why? Because every Lord's Day is Resurrection Day. The first day of the week is the fulfillment of the Sabbath rest. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying we should set aside all aspects of Sabbath observance or Lord's Day observance. But as we'll see in our text in just a moment, it's no coincidence that the ladies come to the tomb at the conclusion of the Sabbath at the beginning of the week. And so with all of that said, I want to invite you to join me in Luke chapter 24. By God's providence, we come to this having looked at the final verses of chapter 23 in our Maundy Thursday service, Thursday night. Now we come to the resurrection passage. This is a long-awaited passage. For over 3 years, we've been toiling from Luke 1:1 to get here and to see the fulfillment of the victory and the life and the forgiveness and the union we have in Christ because of what he has done. I said Thursday night that our faith is built on the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus. That these must not merely be symbolic myths. We cannot say that, yes, Jesus is alive in our hearts, but not physically alive in this dimension of the throne room of God where he most assuredly is right now. We might think of it as a coin, the death and the resurrection. I said this on Thursday night as well. Two sides that combine to make the whole, because Jesus' death is not sufficient without the resurrection. And his resurrection is the assurance that his death accomplished the purpose for which it occurred. We left the women last time as they were returning to their homes to further prepare spices for the ointment to anoint Jesus. The very last sentence of chapter 23, on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. In the midst of their sorrow, in the midst of their hurt, in the midst of their pain and their confusion, after all, because Jesus had said he was the one. He was the way, the truth, and the life. He was the long anticipated consolation of Israel that Simeon was so excited to see when he came to the temple in his infancy. And now he's dead. He is in Hades, that is simply the place of the dead. And I'm not going to take a lot of time to get into the good side of Hades and the bad side of Hades with the Abraham's bosom. I believe, I'm not going to try to make the case this morning, but I believe that he descended into the place of death, not to suffer in any way, but to proclaim liberty to the captives and to abolish Hades forever and establish that we would be with him in heaven. He takes all of those Old Testament saints to be with him forever until the resurrection. Solemn in their grief, these women are obedient to the commands of God. You have to think about the situation of the disciples from the disciples' perspective. They're not expecting a resurrection. So different from our experience, isn't it? As we rehearse this unfolding of historical events every year, we know the pattern, Holy Week, right? Palm Sunday, Jesus enters into Jerusalem. On Monday, he cleanses the temple, he visits the temple, he tons of teachings on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. On Thursday, then, he has his disciples prepare for the Passover meal. They eat the Passover meal. He washes their feet. He gives them the new commandment. Judas betrays, leaves. They make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane where they cannot stay awake. The hour is late and they are confused and stressed. They can tell Jesus is under duress and anxious, not in a sinful way, obviously, but that he is suffering. He sweats drops of blood in that garden. And then the people come, take him away. The disciples scatter. And by 3 p.m. the next day, at the latest, most likely, Jesus is dead. When we think about it, we say on Palm Sunday, oh yes, but next Sunday is Easter. And we say on Maundy Thursday, oh, tomorrow is Friday, but Sunday's coming. And we say in the darkness of Saturday, but tomorrow is the resurrection. That's not what those disciples were saying. They were in absolute and utter despair. You know the despair that you feel when you lose a loved one. In this case, they had invested everything in Jesus. Even though Jesus told them time and time and time again that he would rise from the dead, they only feel hopelessness and helplessness. Same kind of pain and hurt that you feel when you lose a loved one. There is an unparalleled agony that accompanies the death of a loved one, especially a child or a spouse. Which is why we need the resurrection, but they weren't anticipating the resurrection. Look at Luke 24, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Pause there. I know that is immediately you may notice a difference in the reading in Luke and what for example Matt Jackson read from Mark. The accounts differ in various details. That is not a cause for concern or evidence that the story is made up. In fact, it is evidence that there's not collusion. The fact that there are different details, if an event happened right now in this place and all of us were interviewed about it later, there would be different details that you brought up about the event that I didn't bring up about the event. But what do police do? The first thing police do when they apprehend a gang of individuals, right? They separate them. Why? Because they don't want them to have time to get their story straight. The fact that the accounts of the resurrection differ slightly from gospel to gospel is proof that there's not collusion. It's proof of the validity of what is said. Back in our passage, the two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered. They remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. It's interesting, I mentioned the variations among the gospel accounts. The one thing that all the gospels absolutely agree upon with 100% consistency is that the context of the resurrection is the first day of the week. There's no debate. It was Sunday. Even today, after 2,000 years of Christian history and the study of Scripture, there are still numerous people who love to debate about whether the crucifixion happened on Thursday versus Friday to get the whole full 3 days, right? And so there's debate. Was the Sabbath that they were coming up against not the traditional Saturday, last day of the week Sabbath? Was it a special Sabbath related to the Passover? All of that's fair game to debate. We should talk about those things. But what is beyond debate is that Jesus rose on Sunday. I mean, just that first verse, look at what it says. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. The parallel passage says explicitly after the Sabbath, at the conclusion of the Sabbath. It's the women who are there at what Luke calls early dawn or deep dawn. Mark says daylight. John says it was still dark. You say, well, how could they get that so wrong? It's not that difficult to understand. They didn't have their digital watches to tell them exactly the moment and time that these things unfolded. And there's numerous people coming and going back to the tomb and not. Any of you guys who are hunters, deer hunters, you know that when you're out there, the whole goal is to get in the stand or wherever you're going to be before sunup. So you're out there and it's dark. Tell me exactly the moment that it changes from dark to dusk to light. Oh, you can look it up. What time is sunrise tomorrow? But to the naked eye, it's hard to determine exactly what's the difference between early, deep dawn and dark and light. The point is, it happens after the Sabbath. Sabbath went from, if we're assuming this is Friday, is when he's crucified. Sabbath begins at dusk on Friday and it goes until dusk on Saturday. And then you go to sleep. And so what's the very first thing that they do the moment that they are able to? See, they're prevented from doing this on the Sabbath. As soon as they are able to, they go to the tomb. See, in many ways, the rest of the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ's resurrection. This is a large part of the reason that from the earliest accounts in Christian history, the church worships on Sunday, not on Saturday. Because Sunday is Resurrection Day. Sunday is the Lord's Day. And we're told this time and time again in Scripture as we read the account of the resurrection. First, notice as we look at this, the revelation of the resurrection. Just try to put yourself in the shoes of these women. Oh, no doubt all weekend they've bawled their eyes out. They are inconsolable. They got to do something, right? And so they want to go and anoint the body and prepare the body with these ointments and spices. And immediately we realize that the women are there, obviously very early in the morning, and they see that the stone is rolled away. Now it's interesting, in Luke's account, Luke makes an assumption that his readers would have been aware that there was a stone in the first place. Because he hasn't mentioned that. The other accounts mentioned putting a stone. Luke hasn't said anything about a stone, but now he says it is rolled away. The stone was rolled away. So think about how this is unfolding. There is a mystery. As they enter in to the garden area where Joseph of Arimathea's tomb is, you approach the tomb and you see that the stone is rolled away. Now that certainly would have been concerning, but not overly serious, right? In the parallel passage, they discuss on the way who's going to roll the stone away. It's not until they stoop to look into the tomb that they realize Jesus is not there. And now, no doubt, their anxiety is heightened significantly. Now they really have a terrifying mystery on their hands. Even while they stand there trying to make sense of what they have discovered, Luke tells us in chapter 24, verse 4, that there are two men, while they were perplexed, they're scratching their head. They can't figure out what's going on. There's two men standing by them in what Luke calls dazzling apparel. This does not calm the women, but only adds to the terror that they're feeling. I think it's no coincidence that so often in Scripture when an angel appears to an individual, the first thing they say is, "Don't be afraid." Which would imply whatever you're experiencing in that moment is not giving you the warm fuzzies. And so you have to be reassured by the angelic being. Have you seen, it's kind of a rabbit trail a little bit, but have you seen the things online with the actual representations of angels? The literal drawings of, if you said exactly what Ezekiel described, what it would look like, Google that. It'd scare me. And so the women see these men, and the stone's already rolled away, the tomb is empty. Where could the body be? And now there's these two men, and it seems their first response is not that these are angels, but maybe something along the lines of, did these men take the body? So verse 5 says, "And as they frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead?'" In fact, it seems that only after a time of reflection do they identify them as angels. A little bit later in verse 23 that we have not gotten to yet, but it says, "And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." So after the fact, they began to consider that these were angels. And the report of the two angels is what starts to connect all the dots for the women. The mystery is starting to come together. The words of the two angels are indeed unique to Luke. They don't, ironically, say fear not in the moment when the women are probably experiencing the most fear. In fact, their words are not really all that comforting at all. They're actually a reprimand. The women are reprimanded, as we will see is a theme over and over in the remaining post-resurrection appearances of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Let me give you an example. On the road to Emmaus, we'll talk about this next time. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So the reprimand of these women is, this should not take you by surprise as much as it is taking you by surprise. Because Jesus himself testified to it over and over and over again. And he was simply repeating all of the previous prophecies by all of the prophets of the Old Covenant. And so they reprimand the women by this kind of a, it's kind of a sharp, it's a little bit of a pun, but it's also a little bit of a punch. When they say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? There's no reason you should be here if he's alive." Now they didn't know he was alive, but that's the reprimand. You should have known he was alive. And you don't go to a cemetery, you don't go to a tomb seeking someone who is alive. Who looks for living people in a graveyard? The presumed answer is dead people are in tombs. Jesus is alive, he's not here. And by the way, additionally, there's this small rebuke for their not realizing that already. Even before seeing the empty tomb, there is this almost disbelief on the part of the two angels that these women are so dense about this. The women do not recognize that Jesus is raised. They have not heeded his teaching about his suffering and his exaltation. I'm not going to take time to do it right now, but if you want to check that out, cross-reference the three passion predictions he makes in Luke 9:22, Luke 9:44, Luke 13:33, Luke 17:25, Luke 22:37. He says over and over and over again, he will be handed over into the hands of the Gentiles, and they will crucify him, but on the third day he will rise again. Looking for the living among the dead. There's some practical application for churches, right? I love this quote by Kent Hughes. "All resurrection-denying churches look for Jesus among the dead." You know there are churches that are gathered right now at this moment who don't believe Jesus is actually alive, and yet they celebrate. Let me ask you that. If it could be proved to you demonstrably, evidentially demonstrated that Jesus is dead, he is not alive, as we sit here right now, would you still believe and have faith and trust in God? Trick question, because you might be inclined to say, yes. I'm going to hold fast no matter what. Paul, in the subsequent verses in 1 Corinthians 15, says, if Jesus be not raised from the dead, we are to be pitied above all men. This is the most ridiculous, royal waste of time in the history of the universe if Jesus is not alive. Some churches love the example of the dead Jesus. They preach about Jesus' courage and his conviction and his sacrifice and his faith and how we should give ourselves for others too. And all of that is perfectly true and perfectly right. But if Jesus is not alive, it's hogwash. It's mean. It's in vain. Because the curse is still in place. And we are still under the curse. But notice this report of resurrection. As the women listen to the men, the words and the promises of Jesus come flooding back to them. They do remember. It's like the light bulb in their brain is switched on. It says, he's not here, verse 6, but has risen. Remember how he told you. And then verse 8, and they remembered. They understand. And they're excited. So immediately at that point, they return to the 11, telling them everything. Finally, in verse 10, the they is identified. Who are these women we're talking about? Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and others. Of course, the logical thought at this point is that these women have succumbed to their grief. You know as well as I that the very first stage in the process of grief is denial. Sadly, I've had those opportunities to experience this firsthand when someone loses a spouse. They receive that news. Their first response is, it's not true. They're not dead. They're alive. Now, you know, at the core, rationally and logically, that is their grief speaking. So that's what the disciples probably thought about these women. Oh, these women are cooking up crazy harebrained schemes about resurrection. They're making things up. But one disciple, in Luke it's one disciple. John mentions two disciples. But in Luke, it's Peter who just has a spark of conviction about their story. And he rises and he runs to the tomb. He looked in and he sees the linen cloths by themselves. And he walks back in a state of marveling. There's a lot to consider in this. The grave linens were there, left. No one who would have stolen the body would leave the impression of resurrection. They're going to take the grave clothes as well. And like the women, possibly all of those predictions, all of those prophecies may have come flooding back to Peter's mind. But yet, marveling is not yet full belief, though, is it? Marveling is wondering. His wondering will not turn into full belief until Jesus appears. But once he does believe and is filled with the Spirit on Pentecost, he becomes a mighty, mighty apostle in the gospel. I want to close just briefly mentioning kind of the application of this. As I mentioned a moment ago, Luke 24 recounts three different episodes. The one we've just been looking at, the women at the tomb. Next time we'll look at verses 13 through 35, which is Jesus' encounter with the two on the road to Emmaus, Clopas and his friend. And then the third one is Jesus' appearance to his disciples in Jerusalem. That's verses 36 through 49. But here's why I'm saying this to you. We're going to get to those other passages, but listen very quickly. Significantly, all three of those episodes are structured the same way. There's bewilderment on the part of the subject, either the women or the disciples, or the two on the road to Emmaus. There's bewilderment. Then there is rebuke, either from an angel or Jesus himself. Jesus on the road to Emmaus, right? You, oh, foolish ones. So slow to believe. So there's bewilderment, rebuke, and then there's instruction. Remember how he told you. And then finally, there's witness. They go on from there and tell others about this. And here's what's so beautiful. Listen very carefully. The instruction section in all three episodes consists of a call to remember God's word. In all three episodes, the angel says to the women, remember what he told you. Look on the road to Emmaus. It says in verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then later when he appeals to the disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The resurrection of Christ is intimately, directly related to the Old Testament prophecies about Messiah. The last thing in the world we should ever remotely consider doing is what Andy Stanley has suggested doing, of unhitching the Old Testament from the New. God forbid. The resurrection is meaningless apart from seeing the totality of the redemption history and how the resurrection reverses the curse. It's not just, "Oh, cool, this guy was dead and now he's alive again." It's the enormous implications of that. And so this means we are to be people of the whole book. We are to devour the word. Our minds and our hearts will begin to embrace the massive dimensions of Christ and his death and his resurrection only through the light of Scripture. That's how God's designed it. And not just New Testament scriptures, all the scriptures. Listen to Alexander McLaren's words. He says, "The evidential value of the disciples' slowness to believe cannot be overrated. The only reasonable explanation for the apostles' devotion, even at the cost of their own death." Okay, so this is the idea that it was just a joke. You don't die for jokes. When they're about to nail you to the cross, you would say it was all hoax. He's really still dead. You don't say, "I don't deserve to die in the same position as my Savior, so crucify me upside down." You don't say that. And McLaren says there's only three reasons that would cause somebody to die like that, to die for that faith. They saw the empty tomb, they saw the risen Lord, and they came to believe the word of God. Don't miss that third part. And what is the word of God? We read it just a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Friends, I want to close by just telling you this. Listen very carefully. Statistically speaking, with a group this size, it is almost certain that there are those individuals in this room right now who believe you are safe and you are saved, but you are not. Because you do not love Christ and his word. Friends, I say this because I love you. It doesn't say, "For God so loved the world that he gave baptism, that whosoever would be baptized would have eternal life." He doesn't say, "God so loved the world that he gave church attendance, that whoever would be faithful to come to church would have eternal life." He doesn't say, "For God so loved the world, he gave walking down an aisle. For God so loved the world that he said, say a prayer." You want to know if you're safe? Is there fruit of the Spirit in your life? Is there at least a desire for there to be fruit in your life? Do you love the Word of God? Do you love the people of God? Or do the things of Christ turn your stomach? Friends, make no mistake, judgment is coming. The Bible is clear. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. I want to plead with you with every ounce of my being that if you do not trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, believing that his finished work in the cross and the resurrection are sufficient to save you from a devil's hell for all eternity, please don't leave here today. What better day for your dead soul to be brought to life than on Resurrection Day when we celebrate Jesus coming to life? Don't leave today without that. Life and death hangs in the balance. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you have shown us grace upon grace upon grace. And above all, we thank you that Jesus was crucified according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So, Lord, we just proclaim that our hope is based on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we know that our Redeemer lives, and we will see him in the flesh on the last day. Amen. Would you stand with us as we sing our hymn of response?